Now, prisoners on death row are often allowed to request a final meal before their execution. And I don't really quite get it, but the media seems to find it newsworthy to tell us exactly what it ate, what they ate for their last meal. I don't understand. It seems like a morbid curiosity of knowing what a person wants to eat as their last meal, but I think it has more to do with them trying to figure out why did they choose that particular last meal as their last meal. So I think that's kind of why they're doing it, but I think the answer is probably pretty clear. They're eating and chose that last meal because that's what they like. That's what they wanted to eat. That was either their favorite meal or one of their favorite things that they like and they enjoy eating. I don't think there's anything deeper than just merely that. Well, I find it fascinating when we come to this text of Scripture this morning, because what we find is Luke, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually records for us in great detail the last meal that Jesus would eat before he is actually put to death. And when we look at the text, we see that he didn't choose this meal simply because he liked it, but he chose this meal because his disciples needed it. In a very short period of time, Jesus was going to go to the cross. In less than 24 hours, he would die and be crucified on it. They needed to know the significance of why he was going to die. He needed to understand it. And not just those disciples, but every disciple of Jesus Christ from then on out, including all disciples of Jesus Christ gathered together here this morning. And so what he's going to do is he is going to reveal to his disciples the significance of that particular meal and what it meant. Now, before we get to that, let me give you a little bit of background to the text to help us to understand it just a little bit better. The context is really laid out for us in verses 14 and 15. If you look at verse 14, we read there, and it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him." Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Luke. Of course, we have been for 3 years, but 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Luke, specifically looking and studying verses 7 through 13. And we discussed how Jesus had instructed two of his disciples, both Peter and John, to go into Jerusalem and there make preparations for the observance of the Passover meal. And so they went, and of course they reserved a room and they prepared all the food. And so now Luke is just telling us now is the hour that they were going to come together, Jesus and his disciples, and observe the Passover. Well, Luke tells us that while they were there, that they reclined at table. They reclined at table. Now, I think that that is significant. And here's why. Oftentimes that you and I, really, I think our minds are a little bit muddled and distorted when it comes to what the Last Supper looked like, because we can't get Da Vinci's kind of painting out of our mind. All we kind of picture is Jesus and all the disciples sitting on one side of a long rectangular table. And that's just not the way that it happened. It's historically incorrect. Really, they would have sat at a U-shaped table, one that was known as a triclinium, and it was actually a very short table, so you wouldn't pull up a chair to sit at it. You would recline, and you would recline on your left elbow, and you would eat with your right hand. And from the other gospel writers, we know some of where they sat. We know from Jesus on his right was the Apostle John, and then next to him was Peter. And then on his left, of course, was Judas, and we're to talk a little bit more about him next week. But the significance here is that they are reclining, which demonstrates and reminds them in the middle of this Passover feast that they were no longer slaves, but they were free men. When they ate, they didn't have to eat on the run as they did that night when they escaped Egypt. Instead, now they are reclining. Again, they are free men and have been delivered by a gracious act of God so many years ago. And so they are now free. Now, everything that they do within this Passover is going to point back to that event. It's going to point back to that Exodus. It's going to point back to God redeeming them and saving them and taking them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They're going to pray prayers that night, and it's going to reflect what God had done. They're going to sing psalms, and it's going to reflect, again, what God had done. And even everything they ate would point back to that particular event. They would eat these herbs where they would dip, bitter herbs where they would dip bread in, and it would remind them of 400 years of bitter slavery that God's people had been in. They were going to eat unleavened bread, which reminded them of the haste that they had to take in order to be able to flee Egypt. And then finally, they were going to eat the roasted lamb. And that roasted lamb was going to remind them of the sacrifices that had to be made and the blood that would be sprinkled around those doorposts in order for them to be delivered from that bondage in slavery. So everything that was going around was centered around looking back to that point in time. Now, that's the context. Now, notice what Jesus says. With all that in mind, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 15, and he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, that phrase, earnestly desired in the Greek, is a very strong term. In fact, it literally can be translated, with desire, I have desired. It describes this intense longing on the part of Jesus Christ. For a long period of time, he was looking forward to this day. He was looking forward to that particular meal. He, alone with his disciples, celebrating the Passover. The question is, why? Well, first of all, I mean, I think in simple terms, it could be because he loved his disciples. And he knew that soon he was going to die, and he wanted to spend every moment he could with them. If you've ever had a loved one or a friend who's ever suffered from a terminal illness, you understand this. You understand that your time is limited to them, and you just want to be with them every time that you can. And when you go and you spend time with them, you love every moment of the conversation. You love every meal that you have, and you understand that this could be for the very last one because you don't know if you'll get another. Well, Jesus Christ knew that this was going to be his last. He knew that there would be no more meals, no more Passover meals with his disciples at this particular point. But I think the significance is more than that. I think, again, his desire is not simply to say goodbye. I think his desire, rather, is for them to understand. And to, again, understand the significance of the meal that they were actually taking part in. And that significance is seen in two ideas. First of all, this meal that he was sharing, this last meal of his, would serve as the last Passover meal. It would serve as a last Passover meal. Now, the disciples understood the Passover. They understand what it commemorated. They understood its significance. How do we know? Well, they were Jewish, for one. Secondly, that they had celebrated this particular meal every year of their life. In fact, the Jewish people had been celebrating Passover for over 1,450 years. By law, every Jewish person had to celebrate the Passover. And if you were a young man, 21 years or older, then you live within 15 miles of Jerusalem, by law, you had to spend Passover there in Jerusalem, which was what Christ and the others were doing. But my point is that they understood what this was all about. They understood that it pointed to the deliverance from a long time ago in Egypt, what God had done to be able to set them free. But what they don't understand is what Jesus wants them to know. That this meal did not simply point back to an old deliverance that happened long ago. It actually pointed forward to an even greater deliverance of his people. This time not from mere slavery, but this time from slavery from sin and death. We're reminded in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. There, Paul, he reminds us that all the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws, all of the sacrifices that we see being done, all the ceremonies and sacrifices that were being done, the feasts that they were all appointed to them and they were all celebrating, including this one, all of those were pointing to something greater in the future, specifically someone, Paul tells us. In Colossians 2:17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belonged to Christ. So think about it. Every meal that they had no substance. It was just a shadow of something greater to come. In fact, the deliverance of God's people 1,450 years before, of them being delivered out of Egypt, even that itself was not the substance. That was but a shadow of a greater deliverance that was going to come that would not be met or not happen because animals were slain, but because the Son of God was slain in order to rescue his people from a greater slavery, sin, death, and the grave. So this is what's happening within the text. This is the focal point. This is what Jesus Christ wants them to know. And what he wants them to understand is that this Passover meal that they've been celebrating for so long, this is the end. It's no longer going to go forward. Why? Because it pointed to something that would come, and now it is about to come, his death on a cross. Now, if you will, look at verse 16. in Jesus' words, he says, "For I tell you that I will not eat it until the fulfillment, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I want to be honest with you. I'm not completely confident I know exactly what Jesus is saying here. But let me give you two primary views of what this specifically means. And please don't come after me and tell me that you know, all right? Because we probably do, and that's great. However, let me give you two options here. The first option is that Jesus was simply saying this is, hey, this is the last time I'm going to eat until everything that I need to do to obtain your salvation and your deliverance is going to happen. I'm not going to eat again. And of course, we know if that's what he meant, that's exactly what had happened. We do know that after this meal, he doesn't eat again until what? Until after his resurrection. We read in the Gospels that he does eat again before his ascension, between his resurrection and his ascension. We read in John chapter 21 that he appears after his resurrection to some of his disciples, 7 of the 12, and he sits down and he eats with them basically on the beach, on the seashore. And then we find in Luke chapter 24 that he appears to a group of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and there he begins to eat again. But yet, even understanding that, we know that what Jesus is saying was true. He said he would not eat again until what? Until his death on the cross. All of that happened afterwards. Likewise is true even with him drinking of wine. He says here in the scriptures in verse 17, he made the same promise. "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes." And isn't this precisely what happened? And what we do is we look to the cross once again. And while Jesus was being crucified, in the midst of it, they offer him this bitter wine, this vinegar wine. It was basically meant to, a person was so thirsty and they would drink it, and it sounds as though they were actually helping the individual with their pain, but what it did was it actually prolonged their death. So it made their death even worse and prolonged even longer. Well, Jesus refused it, fulfilling some of the Old Testament prophecies, by the way, that said that very thing, that he would do that very thing. Well, he doesn't take it, but then later, right before he dies, he looks up into heaven. What does he say? "It is finished," tetelestai, meaning everything that needed to happen in order to be able to secure the salvation of my people is now complete. And then he says, "I'm thirsty." He then takes some from the sponge, he drinks a little bit, and then he says, "My Father," he goes, "I deliver myself up into your hands," right? At that point, "my spirit into your hands," is what he says to them, and it's done. So it's right. If that's what he means here, that he's not going to eat again until he's fulfilled all that he needed to do to be able to save his people, he did that very thing. But there is a second view, and the second view deals more eschatologically. And that just basically means that it wasn't about a meal, but it was about another feast that would happen in the future. And if that is what is being referenced here, then he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read and studying about in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. There it speaks of a feast that all God's people will have with him in the glorious kingdom of God when all is said and done after his return, after he judges the living and the dead. And if that is what he's referring to, then what he is in essence saying is, "Hey, gentlemen, I will not have another feast until I feast with you in heaven when all that I have set out to accomplish will be felt, understood, and experienced in its fullness." Now, either way, whichever one he means, whether he means he's not going to eat something before his death or before his accomplishment, or whether he's talking about in the future a banquet, either way, he did not eat again until he suffered for you and I and paid the price on the cross. That's what we need to understand. Now, when we read this, we get a little bit confused, Luke's account anyway, because right now we're at the cup. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that when we take of the Lord's Supper, that we're actually eating the bread first. And then comes the cup. But now Luke decides to switch it up a little bit. In fact, he's the only author that actually gives two cups or mentions two cups. There's a cup, then there's the bread, then there's a cup again. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, there were four cups that were given during the Passover meal. Four cups. And we don't know which one this is. Many authors say that it was the third one. We don't know. Well, all we know is this, is that this is going to be the end of the Passover feast that the people had kept looking back on time and time again, experienced and celebrated every year, year after year. Why? Because that what it pointed to is now coming to its fulfillment, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. So this is going to be the last legitimate Passover meal. Why do I say the last legitimate Passover meal? Because unbelievers would continue to take that Passover meal, but it would not be a sign of their belief. It would be a sign of their unbelief that they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So here we see the significance is found in that this meal would be the last of the Passover meals. But second, we see that this meal would also serve as the first Lord's Supper. The first Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Jesus taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and handing it to his disciples was nothing new. This wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. This is exactly what they would have done during the Passover feast. But what was different, what was not normal, what in fact, what was totally unexpected, and what would actually cause an immense amount of controversy throughout church history is not what Jesus did, but what he said when he was doing it. He said when he was breaking the bread, "This is my body." And so the disagreement amongst believers is, what exactly does the word "is" mean? And what some believe that hold to what is known, Roman Catholics, for example, that hold to what is called transubstantiation, is they believe that a miracle took place at that point. That a miracle took place, that the bread that he said that "this is my body," that instantaneously it turned into the very literal flesh of Jesus Christ. And so this is why Catholics find the Lord's Supper, which they call the Eucharist, which is so important to them. Why? Because not just then did it turn into flesh, but every single Lord's Supper afterwards, guess what? That miracle was taking place again, even to this day. When they take that bread, they believe that it is supernaturally turning into the flesh of Jesus Christ at that point. This is why they feel like they need to take it, that salvation is really at stake. Because if they don't take it, they can't take a part of the continuing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's what they believe, and I just believe it's wrong. I do believe that you can interpret the passage that way, but I don't believe it's the best way to interpret it. Here's why. Because when the disciples were sitting there, and they were an eyewitness of this, they could see very clearly the difference between Jesus' flesh and that bread. They weren't confused at all. They weren't sitting there and going, "Well, man, all of a sudden things got blurry. I don't know where flesh begins and where the bread begins. I don't know where all of this happens." No, he's not doing that at all. Secondly, they had been around Jesus for 3 years. They know how he teaches. And one of his favorite things that he uses is symbolism in all of this. They knew that Jesus instantly was using and speaking of the bread as his body as being symbolic. Many times when they were with him, he would say things like, "Listen, I'm the door, I'm the morning star, I'm the vine, I'm the bread of life, I'm the cornerstone, I'm the rock." And people were sitting there and going, "Now I'm confused. I thought you were a man, but you're actually a rock?" No, they didn't think that at all. Why? Because again, Jesus is teaching them. They're giving this image, this symbolism. And so he's using the bread in a way that would help them to understand. It symbolized, represented, signifies, and conveys the body of Christ. He was using the bread as a comparison to help his disciples understand the meaning of his death. And here is the primary meaning. Guess what? You can't live apart from your daily bread. And you can't live apart from my body, from the bread of Jesus Christ being crucified on that cross. You can't live without eating on a day-to-day basis. You can't live spiritually. You can't live eternally without my body being broken for you on the cross. And then he turns to them and he says, when you do this, which is indicating that they were going to continue to do this, right? And not just for the disciples, but for all disciples that would follow afterwards. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So when they sat back and when they were eating the Passover lamb and they were eating the herbs, the bitter herbs, when they were eating the unleavened bread, they instantly thought back to what had happened. So now it's not going to be much of a leap. Now when they look at that broken bread, instead of thinking of what they used to think about, that was the escape years and years ago out of Egypt, now their minds completely go and immediately go to the cross of Jesus Christ where he was crucified. So now Jesus is changing all of this up, changing the meaning, showing the fulfillment of what all that was ultimately picturing too. And what we understand here is, look, the Bible is not clear. The Bible doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Christians like to fight and argue about that, and because they like to really argue about a lot of things, don't they? And so a lot of them will say, hey, listen, we need to take it every week, or we need to take it every month, or every quarter, or every year. The truth is, the Bible just says that we're to take it. It doesn't tell us how many times we take it, but when we do, what are we to understand? We are to understand its significance, that this represents the crucified body of Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, they break the bread. And the question is there significance there? And we understand that it's not just here that the bread is broken, but in every account of all the other gospel writers. Jesus breaks the bread. So is there significance in that? There is, but probably not the way in which you and I normally think of it. For example, the Bible is very clear in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20, when we go back there, it expressly says that the Passover lamb cannot have a spot or a blemish, which includes no broken bones. So it can't have any kind of physical element in order to be a right substitute for the people that it was being sacrificed for. Well, did you know that? Jesus Christ's body was not broken in that way. His bones were not broken when he was crucified. In fact, when we look at John chapter 19, we see the story there. That when Jesus was being crucified, apparently he wasn't dying quickly enough for the Pharisees. And the reason for that is because they were about to really push into the Sabbath, and it was unlawful to crucify somebody on the Sabbath. So they needed to speed this process up as much as they possibly can. So we find them actually going to Pontius Pilate. And when they go to Pontius Pilate, they say, hey, listen, is it okay if we break the legs of those being crucified? And he allows them to be able to do it. He gives them permission. So the Roman soldiers go and they break the legs of the one on Jesus' right, on Jesus' left. But when they come to Jesus Christ, guess what happens? He's already dead. They don't break his legs. Instead, they take a spear and they puncture his side, and water and blood begin to flow out. And the reason this is so significant is because this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Messiah could not have broken bones to be an appropriate sacrifice, and Jesus' bones were not broken. And so this is what we have. So what is the significance? If his body wasn't broken, what does this brokenness refer to? Most likely to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, he wrote, "For he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities." When we see that broken bread, you and I are reminded that Jesus was wounded and crushed for us. For who? For you. For you. This is personal. And when we say that Jesus Christ was crushed for you, broken for you, when he died for you, beloved, we're not just saying that he died for your benefit. Please understand that even though we did, we benefit through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, do we not? But it's more than that. He's not just simply saying that he died for our benefit, but that he died in our place. He died and was crucified in our place. He took our beating. He took our punishment. He took our crushing upon him for us. What a substitute. Now notice this, if you will, in verse 20. He says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'The cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood.'" Now this cup seems to happen sometimes after the meal itself. The first cup that he took, remember, really was a cup of thanksgiving. And it was understood to be a part of that Passover meal. This cup is completely different. This is the cup of the new covenant, which was actually being done and experienced within the context of the Lord's Supper itself. And so the idea is very simple. He's being used the blood as a symbol again. Just like the bread would symbolize Jesus' body being broken for us, in the same exact way, the blood would demonstrate that Jesus' blood was being shed for us. It's symbolic understanding again. But what is the significance of the shedding of the blood? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 and Ephesians 1 verse 7, the authors remind us, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Talking about the shedding of blood, we're just basically talking about death. We're talking about a sacrifice is what we're talking about. That's Old Testament kind of an explanation there. And that's what we find within the text. So what does all of this mean? Well, it reminds us of what the whole Old Testament was continually teaching. And this is what the Old Testament teaches us. Having a right relationship with God always requires a sacrifice of blood. You cannot have a right relationship with God without something or someone paying for the sins that you and I have ultimately committed. Now, here's the bad news. The bad news is we can't pay for our own sin. Why? Because we're not a perfect substitute. We're not a perfect sacrifice. We are sinful. That's the bad news. The good news is God will allow a substitute. He allows a substitute for you and I to be able to pay for our price. It's called substitutionary atonement. Again, think about it. This is the picture that we see with all the animals in the Old Testament being sacrificed. We see it in the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, I shared with you 2 weeks ago. Remember with Adam and Eve? Remember they sinned against God? What does God do? He slays some animals and he covers them with their skins. What happens next? We see with Cain and Abel. Abel, God accepts his sacrifice. Why? Because it was a blood sacrifice. We see the ram being a substitute for Isaac so that he doesn't have to be put to death. We see the substitutes on display in Egypt when all of those lambs have to be slain in order for the people to be rescued from their sin and out of slavery. And then finally, we see millions and millions of these animals being slain over and over again. Here's the idea, is those animals were, quote, good substitutes, but they weren't great substitutes. Here's why. They were good in this fact that they were sinless. They were sinless, so they could be a substitute in that way. We cannot because we are sinful. But here's the problem. They were not people. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, again, the Hebrews writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin of man. What we need is not only a perfect substitute, we need somebody who is like us. We need a man to die on our behalf. And this is what Jesus says. He says, this is exactly what he means when he said, this cup is poured out for you. This cup is poured out for you. The cup was a picture of Jesus suffering on our behalf, on yours and mine. But you know, merely mentioning the broken body and also the blood is important. But we also need to know not just what he did for us, but what it accomplished. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he was instituting a new covenant. So here's what we often refer. When we talk about the bread, we talk about the bread of remembrance. When we talk about the blood, we talk the blood of the new covenant. Now, specifically, what does that mean? Well, God was a God of covenants. He was a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We know that from the Old Testament. And he had made so many different covenants. He made one with Adam. He made one with Moses. He made one with Abraham. He made one with David. And you want to know the distinctions between them, then show up at Jimmy's class on Wednesday night because he's teaching on the covenants. There we go, a plug for Jimmy, all right? And so you need to go to that. But if you want to know the similarity, then listen to this. In every single covenant that God made, it had two things in common. It was always a promise initiated by God. He was the one that initiated. And number two, it was always sealed, signed, and delivered, not in ink, but in blood. That's the difference. Let me give you an example of it. We find an example, perfect example, in Exodus chapter 24 with the Mosaic covenant. God makes a covenant with his people. He initiates it. And so now what Moses does is he begins to sacrifice oxen. And it must have been a lot of them. Because it says that they begin to collect all of the blood in these big vases, in these big, large basins, filling all the blood up from all these sacrifice animals. Then you know what he did with it? He went over to the altar and he began to pour it on them. Then all the other vases, all the other large basins, he began to pour over the heads of the people. All the blood. It was a messy, grotesque type of view. But why was it significant? Because the covenant demonstrated that their sins were paid for. And now they were under the covenant of salvation. So now we get to this new covenant. What's different about it? Well, let me tell you what's the same. First of all, it's the same in the fact that Jesus still graciously initiates it. It's a promise that he initiates it, and it depends on him. But here's the difference. It is no longer going to be sealed, signed, and delivered by the blood of animals, but rather by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his blood. That's the difference. That's what all of those other former sacrifices were pointing to at this particular point. So the wrath of God towards sinful people would no longer be pacified by the blood of bulls and goats, but now would be satisfied in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. His blood paid our sin debt, and we ourselves are covered by the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you this. Have you been covered by the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. Now, in the very beginning, I said that what people needed more than anything, what his disciples needed more than anything, was to know the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. They needed to know it. And I'm telling you this morning, it's your greatest need as well. See, there are a lot of people that come to church every week, and I get it. Man, life's a mess. Some people have lost a job. Sometimes they're struggling with finances. Some people have been diagnosed this last week with some kind of weird disease or some kind of problem or maybe even cancer. There are people that are struggling with their marriages, and I get it. And I know every week I could feel the letdown when we begin to talk about the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden begin to look and go, man, I just wish he would preach about something that really has something to do with me. I wish he would speak something about my marriage. I wish he would speak something about what I'm going through right now. And I still am doubling down on this statement. There's nothing that you need greater than to understand the significance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. First of all, for you who do not believe, for you who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Look, you're here. You're just here because you were dragged here. Let's be honest. You lost a bet. You got dragged here by your wife or by your husband or whoever it is, and you're here, and you cannot wait until this whole thing is over. But here's what I need to let you know before you go, is you need to understand the significance. You need to understand that right now, if you were to die, you would die in your sins, and the wrath of God would fall on you for all eternity. That's rough, but that's the truth of the Bible. And so one author writes here, and he says that this is what our need is. He says, if you understand the sacrament as we've explained it, and the sacrifice that it signifies, then know this as well, and know it for sure. Jesus desires to share his supper with you every bit as eagerly as he wanted to share it with the disciples that he did that night at the first supper. Jesus died for you as much as he died for them. He loves you as much as he loved them. It is to you that the bread is given and to you that the cup is poured, because it was for you that the body was broken and for you the blood was shed. This is for you. And if you want to receive forgiveness of your sins and have eternal life, there's only one way to be able to do it. Believe in the completed work of Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. That's it. Now, for you who are believers in Christ, you say, well, how does that impact you? Well, this might be a reality for you that you might be born again, but we need this truth every single day of our life. Do you know why we need it? Do you know why we need to remember it? Because oftentimes we do not. We're constantly forgetting it. How do we know? Because there are some people who are sitting here this morning and you feel all alone. You feel completely unloved. You're in a marriage that you feel there's no love in. You don't feel loved by your kids. You don't feel loved by anything. And yet Jesus keeps pointing back to the gospel and says, you know how you're loved? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you know that you're loved. Some of you are sitting back and you're feeling ungrateful. You look at your life and you begin to complain about everything that is wrong, and how everything has not gone your way, and everything is against you. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is for you. How do you know? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. There are some people who are sitting here this morning, and you're just struggling with a lot of things. You're struggling with money. You're struggling with difficulties. You're struggling with hardship, and you're like, does anybody care? Beloved, Jesus Christ cares. He showed that to us in this, and what you have to do is you've got to go back to the cross. You've got to go back to this truth and understand that he died for you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness. And God, we just pray, Lord, this morning that, Lord, I can preach through the power of the Holy Spirit and I can preach your truth, but I can't change anybody. I can't give the essence of this text and drive it into the heart of anybody. Only you, Holy Spirit, can do that. So I ask that you will. And I pray that today, before we take the Lord's Supper, Lord, that there will be some who are saved, and there'll be all that will come to a greater faith in you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.